If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. This is Palm Sunday. This is what we are celebrating today is the passage that we're looking at, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. A handful of years ago, my kids, I can't remember how they found it, but they fell in love with the musical Hamilton. If you remember, some of you have heard it, some of you might even have gone to see it. They started listening to it, and when they like something, they beat it into the ground. So we listened to it for for almost a year straight, constantly in the car, over and over again. And actually for our daughters, we went up to New York, and for a graduation gift, we saw the musical on Broadway. It wasn't the original cast, but it was still really neat to watch. And if you've heard the musical, especially if you've watched it, the best moment is when King George comes out to sing his song. You know, it's the best kind of, it's this contrast to everything else going on, and the moment he strides out and begins to sing this Elton John-inspired love song, it just, you know, a completely different thing. I remember when it came out on Disney, we watched it as a family, and when we listened to it, and for Grace, for every once in a while, Grace and I talk about, as we listen to that, we just kind of sit there and we think, we say to each other, I wonder what it would have been like to live back then, right, where all this is happening, where essentially the country is going through this metamorphosis, right, this huge shift. And as we think about it, Grace has always had an interest in American history and in history in general, so she's been reading a lot of historical books. Every once in a while, we start talking about what would it have been like to live under a king, right? To live in England when, you know, it was just every country had a king, and, you know, you lived under this authority in this way. And in a lot of ways, we never finish the conversation because we don't have a concept of that. You know, we don't understand what it would be like to live in a kingdom under a king with a monarchy. And I bring it up because, you know, we're right at the end of our study in Luke, and the triumphal entry is all about the king. You know, Jesus comes back to Jerusalem after this time of ministry, and in this entry into Jerusalem, as he marches in, he marches in not as a priest or a preacher or a miracle worker, he enters into Jerusalem as the king, the long-awaited king. And it's a powerful image, right? You know, Jesus essentially is claiming the mantle. He has gone around in different places, and he's given people hints that he's the Messiah, that he's the one who's come to rescue the people. And the people are waiting for that. They're wondering whether he's ever going to say full out in public that he's the one. And here he comes. He strides into Jerusalem, and he proclaims that, yes, he is the Messiah. He is the one who Scripture spoke about. He is the one who will take on the mantle and who will be the king. And, you know, for us, I mean, this is the beginning of what we call the Passion Week. You know, this is what starts this period that we call the Passion Week, which is basically the trials and sufferings that Jesus experiences on the way to the cross and the resurrection. And when you look at this Passion Week, it's very, very interesting because in the span of a week, Jesus goes from being celebrated as king, as the rightful heir, as the one who will lead his people, to being executed as criminal. So we see this huge shift. And so today, as we get into Luke 19, we're not going to look at the shift and why that happened. That's an intriguing thing to peer into. We're going to be looking at the idea that Jesus proclaims himself to be king and what that means for us. So as we look at this idea of Jesus proclaiming himself to be king, first we're going to see what that means. What does it mean that Jesus strides in like this? What does it mean that he proclaims that he is this Davidic king that the Scriptures speak about? Second thing we're going to see why that's a challenge for us, why that's a difficult pill for us to swallow. And the third thing we're going to see is how we can receive him as king. So first, what it means that he's king. Second, why it's a challenge that he's come as a king. And third, how we can receive him as king. So first, what it means that he's a king. If you go to verse 35, starting verse 35, here we are. It says, and they brought it to Jesus, being this donkey, this colt. They said, and they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of, down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Again, we see this incredible scene in front of us. And just to remind you, I mean, this is essentially the crescendo of the last third of Luke's gospel. For the last handful of chapters, the story in the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus has been making his way back to Jerusalem. And along the way, there's been different things that happen. There's parables that he's told, miracles that he's done, interactions that he's had. But this last third of Luke's gospel, there's this long, drawn-out story about Jesus making his way to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus telling his disciples that he must get there and slowly kind of making this journey back. And for Jesus, he knows what that means. You know, when we get to chapter 19, he has arrived. And he's actually arrived a little bit before Passover. And that means something for when the Lord's Supper gets eaten. You know, the Passover was a time where it was a remembrance of the Jewish people's exodus from Israel, that they were no longer slaves, and that all of that was through the sacrifice of the Lamb. And so all this is timed out exactly right. Jesus arrives there as they're getting ready to celebrate the Passover, and he prepares for his entrance. He sends the disciples off. They bring a colt or a donkey back. They lay their coats on this donkey. Jesus climbs up, and he rides into the city. And, you know, we see the response. The disciples begin to shout, but the Jewish community comes out and they begin to gather, and they see this thing happening. And so they lay their cloaks and their coats down, and they begin to wave their palms, and they begin to exclaim. And what they exclaim is they exclaim what we're told in Psalm 118. You know, they say, blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And, you know, we ask ourselves, what does that mean? And it actually means two things. I think one of the things it means is it means fulfillment, right? For the Jewish people coming out, for the community coming out, I mean, this is what they've waited for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Now, from their time in exile and now under Roman rule, they had been waiting for this moment. They'd been waiting for the day where the Messiah, the King, would return. And, you know, it's this incredible picture of all these Old Testament expectations, you know, that after David would come another, a greater David, a greater king, and that with this greater king would come a restoration, that a greater kingdom would arise. And so for the people of Israel at this point, I mean, when Jesus comes riding in on this donkey, I mean, that's what they think about. It's happening. It's really happening. Right? The Messiah has come. We are going to throw off the weights of oppression. We will finally be a people again. The Messiah is here. Right? I mean, that's their expectation. You know, there's this hope that they've held for generations. And the hope is that they will be free, that they will be their own nation, they will be their own people, and that the Romans will be gone. And that's, I think, in a lot of ways, like when you realize how strong that hope is and that expectation is, in a lot of ways it makes sense why when Jesus is tried and convicted and sent to the cross, it begins to make sense why the same people might have been out there mocking and cursing him too. You know, because they had this expectation of what the Messiah would be, and within that week, the moment he's convicted, he must not have been the right one. He must not have been the king. All right, so that's the first part of the expectation, though, is that Jesus marching in is this Old Testament expectation that this greater David has come, that this greater kingdom has come. Now, the second part of what it means is this, and this is the reality of it. You know, we have to ask ourselves, what were they really hoping? On the very bottom of it, what was their hope? What was their expectation? What did they expect the king to do? What did they expect the Messiah to do? And in very basic, very simple form, I mean, what is the hope or expectation for any king? You know, when you go from one king to another king, when you go from one elected official, one president to another president, what is the hope? Well, the hope that they had was, he is the one who will make everything better, who will make things right. You know, that's actually, I would like to say that Lord of the Rings is one of my favorite books. I haven't read it. It's one of my favorite movie trilogies. But, you know, in Lord of the Rings, I mean, the entire end part of the story is built around the idea of the true king returning, right? Aragorn returning to his people, to his nation. And if you remember, in this time where there's no king, there's a steward. And the hope is that when the king returns, what? That now they're under a king? No, it's that the king returns, and with his return, everything is made right. I mean, that's the hope of any king. Any king, the hope is that with this one, he will make things right. I mean, that's why people hand over power to kings. They say he is the one who can make things right. And that's not something that you don't have to grow up in England or in these other countries or hundreds of years ago to understand. I mean, that's our hope and expectation. Every time we have a presidential election with the other party who's not in power, the reason why, you know, there's a big movement and a big push around the opposition party is because there's this hope that he will make things better. Right? I mean, that was the push behind Obama, right? You had those posters that had hope and had his face on it. And for a lot of people, it wasn't necessarily the details of the things that would, you know, the policy particulars. It was that in this person, he can make things better. And with Trump, it was the same thing, right? The opposite party. And the message was, you know, that, what was Trump's message? It was that he could make things better. I mean, even in our political system, it looks like that. Every time we vote on people, when it's the opposite party, it's the opposite party saying, this person will make things better. And you see, at the very bottom of it, I mean, that's what it means. That's what a king means. The expectation is that he is the one who will make things better. Again, it makes sense to some degree that Jesus goes in. I guess within a week, they realize he's not going to do it the way they want him to do it. but that's the hope. Jesus marches in, and the hope is he is finally going to make things better. He will finally make things right. He will fix the things that were wrong, and he will make things right. That's what Jesus as king means for us. Right? What Jesus means as king for us is that there's a promise, there's a hope, that when we embrace him, he will make things better. He'll make our lives better. So that's the first thing we see, is we see what it means when Jesus proclaims himself to be a king. It isn't just a position. He isn't just saying, I am the heir to the throne. He is saying, I am the one who can make things better. I am the one who will make things right. That's what it means for him to be king. Second thing we have to see is we have to see why that's a challenge. There's something going on here. Like I said, the Jewish community comes out and they're excited. They begin to chant, they begin to praise, and a week later, they're cursing. A week later, they are lining the streets to throw trash at Jesus. A week later, they are watching as he is hanging on the cross. No sense of remorse. And what's interesting about this is commentators, like I mentioned, they've noted that essentially, in the last third of the Gospel of Luke, something changes. In the last third of the Gospel of Luke, it's this story about, it becomes this overarching story of Jesus going back to Jerusalem, making his way back to Jerusalem, because that's where everything will happen. The other thing that they notice is that as Jesus is on his way back to Jerusalem, in this last third of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus begins to talk about things increasingly more that he didn't talk about a lot in the beginning. So for instance, they notice that in this last third of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus talks increasingly more about the kingdom. And we see that come up in the beginning. Jesus talks about the kingdom there. He talks about it in the middle also. But when you get to the last third of the Gospel of Luke, it ramps up. He begins talking about the kingdom all over the place. There's parables about the kingdom, things he says about the kingdom. I mean, it increases. As we get to the final third, Jesus also begins to talk about his death more and more. He begins to talk about how he's going to suffer and die. And there's different instances where his disciples don't like that and they kind of push against it. But in this last third, he begins to talk a lot about that. And then in the last third of the gospel, he also ramps up. He talks a lot more about how difficult it is to follow him. You know, he talks about the cost, about the sacrifice, about how his people will, how his followers will suffer. He talks about the fact that for his followers, they will possibly have to give up family and friends and home. Some of them will give up comforts. Some of them will have to sacrifice greatly for his namesake, and some will even die. And you know, all that talk kind of increases, and it gets to the point where, like, even as I've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, in the last third, it comes up so much that part of me kind of asks myself, like, is Jesus trying to drive people away? Right? I mean, is Jesus trying to keep people from like following him? Because it comes up so often. You know, there we have different parables, we have different accounts, different things where there's interactions. We have Jesus dealing with the rich young ruler where he says it's impossible for a rich man to enter. You know, there's so many different times where he talks about how hard it is. And the commentators say the reason why is this. We see this increase in Jesus talking about the kingdom, about death, about following him, how difficult it is. And it's because essentially with this march into Jerusalem, here's what he's saying to everyone. He's saying, you cannot know me unless you know me as king. And I think that's true. You cannot know Jesus Christ unless you first know him as king. In other words, Jesus is trying to make it clear with this march into Jerusalem that he's not simply a prophet or a wise man or a healer or this spiritual role model, this guru. Jesus marches in and it sends a clear message. He's telling people that his primary identity, that his primary role is that of king. And as king, his people should love him and serve him. That as king, he has the right to rule over those who are his. And you know, that's the challenge. The hard thing about Christianity, the most difficult thing is to make Jesus your king. Because what do all of us want? We want to be our own kings. We want to make our own rules. We want to make our own decisions. We want to rule over our own lives. And that's actually, for some of you who haven't made the decision to become a Christian yet, I mean, that's one of the things you're afraid of. You're afraid of what God might ask you to do. You're afraid of what might have to change if you become a Christian. I remember before I became a Christian, I was really afraid of that. I was afraid that God was going to ask me to do something that I didn't want to do. I was afraid that something would have to change that I wouldn't want to change. And I remember for a little while that kept me from becoming a Christian. I remember saying, like, I don't want to be a missionary, don't want to be a pastor. And of course, that's what God has to do. You know, luckily, God didn't make me a missionary pastor. I think that would have been really, really difficult. But I mean, that stood in my way for a little while. You know, this part of me that said, I don't want someone telling me what to do. I don't want someone bossing me around. I still don't want that, but you know, it's that sense of, that's what it means. And you know, it's easy to make Jesus your friend, right? It's easy to read the Bible and say, I want this Jesus to be my friend. You know, I want to have a relationship with him. I want to feel his comfort and his encouragement. I want Jesus to be my counselor, right? It's easy to say that. It's easy to say, I want to look at Jesus' words and I want him to teach me. I want him to guide me. I want to take direction in my life from the wisdom that he has. I want to see what he has to say about different subjects. And I want to put that into my grid of understanding. It's easy to say, I want Jesus to be my inspiration. I want to look at Jesus and I want to feel, you know, overwhelmed with a sense of love and gratitude that then kind of leads me to go out and to love others and to treat other people well. And you know, Jesus does all those things, but it is only when you take him as your king that you become a Christian. It's only when you take him as your king that your life can be transformed. Taking him any other way isn't really taking him. Because as he marches into Jerusalem, the message is, this is the way you have to take me. Either I am king of all, or I am not your king at all. And you think that's the challenge for us. The challenge is, we don't mind if Jesus is a role model. We don't mind if Jesus is an inspiration. But Jesus says, no, I'm more than that. I am either your Lord and your king, or I am nothing. And like I said, for some of you, that's the struggle. For some of you, that's the line that you're not sure if you want to cross. For those of you who are Christians, I mean, for some of us, that's still a line that we struggle with. That's still something we wrestle with, is letting go of that control. Saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to live my life? But you see, the march into Jerusalem isn't just a picture. It's a challenge to us. Will we make him our king? Will we pledge our allegiance, our life, and our hope to him? Jesus has come to make things better, but it means that we lay down everything before him. And again, you know, that's a difficult thing. You know, even if you look at our country collectively, America was built on the collective decision that we don't want kings, right? That we wanted to rule ourselves. And so in a very unique way, I mean, the default of the human heart is to want to rule itself. The default, the double default of the American soul is we don't want kings and we don't want people telling us what to do. But you can't be a Christian unless Jesus becomes your king. You can't become a Christian until Jesus becomes your king. And you can't be transformed in your Christian life until Jesus becomes that king again. So that's the second thing we see. We see the fact that it's a challenge. Jesus marching into Jerusalem challenges us. It challenges us whether he is our king or not. The third thing that it brings up is this. Jesus does come as a king, and that means that he has come to make things right. It is a challenge because we want to rule over ourselves. We want to make our own decisions. Third thing that we see is we see how we can receive him as king. We see the way in which we can receive him, even though we bristle at the idea of someone telling us what to do. The passage also shows us how we can receive him. As I mentioned, you know, it for some of you, the biggest concern in your spiritual life is this. It's this. What happens if I give my life to God? What happens if I give my life to Christ? What's going to happen? What is he going to make me do? What will have to change? And like I said, I think that's a reasonable question. For some of you, right, it's worries about what has to change in your lifestyle, in your moral code, in your ethics. For some, it's this concern about, well, what is God going to ask me to do? Is he going to ask me to give or be generous beyond what I'm able to? Is he going to ask me to go on missions? Is he going to ask me to sacrifice? And like I said, the bottom line is this. The bottom line is that we don't want a king who is going to demand things of us that we don't want to do. We don't want a king who's going to boss us around. We don't want a king who's going to simply exert power. In other words, we don't want a despot. We don't want a dictator. We don't want someone who simply says, do this because this is what I want you to do or because this is best for me. And for some of us, that's deep-seated in our lives. It's seated into back into the relationship that we had with our parents. For some of us, we feel like our parents were like that. That whether it's a father or mother, we felt like sometimes what they asked or what they wanted from us wasn't for our good, it was for theirs. And a lot of these things kind of run deep. But I mean, here's the thing we see in the passage. If you go to verse 30, verse 30 in chapter 19, it says, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. You know, what we see here is that Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and we see the cheers and the adulation, we see the praise, and we see, you know, what the proclamation is, that from both Jesus in his entry, but also in the reception of the people, we see that they understand that he's a king. The interesting part is that for Jesus, his entry looks different, right? I mean, the part that we just read, we find out that Jesus rides in on a donkey. And in ancient times, I mean, kings would do this, but it would never be on a donkey. It would be on a steed. It would be on a chariot. It would be on something that exerts power. And, you know, in ancient times, the king would ride into cities and into capitals where they had captured, where the army had already gone through, where they had already seized. And essentially, you know, you go in and it was a show of strength. It was a show of majesty. You know, it was a way of saying, I am your new leader. I am your new ruler. I am the one who is your king. I am the one you should bow down to. Right? And it was the entrance of a conquering king. One who has come to exert power. One who has come to lay down the law. One who has come to exercise authority and dominion. But what we have here is we have the entrance of a king, but it's a very different king. We have Jesus come in on a donkey. In some ways, it could have looked silly. Now, this is the way the kings came into cities. This is the way the conquering kings came in, but they never came like this. Jesus on a donkey wasn't a sign of strength. It wasn't a sign of majesty. It wasn't a sign of regalness. Jesus coming in on a donkey was a sign of humility. You know, the way Jesus proclaims he's a king is he proclaims that he is a king unlike any they've ever seen. Jesus comes in and in his entrance he is saying, I am a king, but not like the ones that you know. I have not come because of conquest, because of strength, because of might, because of position, because of majesty. Jesus comes in and his message is, I am a king, but I am one who comes humbly to give and to serve. And you know what? You may have fears about what taking Jesus as your king means. You may be worried about things that will change. And if you take Jesus as your king, things will change. Things have to change. But in the entry, what do we see? We see that if you take Jesus as your king, you don't end up with a king who is demanding, who is despotic, who says, you must listen to me or else. We see a king who says, I am humble in heart. We see a king in Jesus who says, I have come to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And you see, the reason why that's important is because you will never decide to follow a king unless you know that he is this kind of king. Otherwise, you will have reservations. You will have things that you're worried about and concerned about. You'll say, well, what will happen to me? But the minute you see that Jesus is a king who comes in on a donkey, not on a steed, that he comes in weakness, not in power, that he comes in humility, not in strength, then it tells you that you don't have to be afraid. It tells you that this king will never take advantage of you. He will never manipulate you. He will never ask you to do things that are simply for his good only. When you see Jesus march in on a donkey, tells you that you have a king who will actually love you and who will do good for you. One who has come not to take, not to steal, but to give and serve. And you see, there are reasons why you should be scared about taking Jesus as your king, but the moment you see him coming in on a donkey, you realize that it doesn't make sense not to. You realize that you have a king who will finally love you. And in his love, he will make all things right. And you know, that's the type of king that we need. We need a king who isn't greedy for power, who isn't hungry for wealth. We need a king who says, I am here for you, to love you, to give myself for you. And you know, that's where the story goes. The story doesn't end here with Jesus going into Jerusalem. The story continues, and you know, next Friday, this coming Friday and Sunday, we're going to remember that the story continues to Jesus' death, that Jesus is tried, he's convicted, he's put on the cross, that he lays down his life, and that 3 days later he is raised from the dead. And it's in those things, along with Jesus entering on a donkey, that tells us that he is a king, but not like any king that we have ever known. He is a king who has come not to manipulate his people or to take their services, to take their labors, but one who has come to lay down his life. And until you see that, it makes no sense to follow him. But once you see that, it makes perfect sense to give this king your life. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you that you are a king who comes riding in on a donkey, a king who doesn't come to take, to demand, but one who comes to give and to serve. And Father, I pray for those who still haven't crossed the line yet, who haven't made the decision by taking you as their king. Pray that you ease their fears. You show them that you're a king who comes in humility and humbleness. One who conquers not through strength and might and demand, but one who conquers through weakness, through love. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are already believers, but we struggle with continuing to give you our lives, continuing to lay down our decisions and our desires before the King. And I pray that you help us to remember that you have come not to dominate us, Lord, but to change us. And in humility, Lord, in humility, Lord, show us the king who would ride in on a donkey to love us and save us. And Lord, as we see that king who is unlike any other, Lord, may we pledge our allegiance, may we lower our coats, and may we say also, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. We thank you again, Lord, and we pray that, and as we continue on in the week, that our hearts may expand at how wonderful it is to have a God who loves and gives himself to his people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.